We're in a series right now that we call There Is a Plan. And in this series, we've been looking at the hard times of life, the chaotic moments of life, the uncertain and secure periods of life. And we've been talking about how do we see those? Do we see those as chance, as victims of circumstance, as unlucky? Or do we recognize that God has a plan and that he's taking us through those times in our life and asking us to navigate through that plan with him? And we've been looking at a guy named Joshua in the Old Testament. He was thrown into some very unforeseen, unexpected circumstances. And it's been really fun to look how he interacted with God, how God interacted with him, and how he went down this pathway that God had laid out for him. If you haven't been able to be here the last couple of weeks, you can go to our website. You can listen to things and watch them there if you want. But the highlights of what we've learned so far is this, that there's a plan and that you're it, that I'm a part of God's plan, so it affects my prayers. The difference between God get me out of this and God lead me through this is night and day. And when I recognize that there's a plan and that I'm a part of that plan, I start to pray, God lead me through this. What do you want to accomplish in my life as I go through this plan? And we said that there's a path then, that God has decided where to take you. It's not always a path that we would choose for ourselves, but one nonetheless. And because it's the path that God has decided, your presence is necessary on that path. So the more that I engage that path, the more that I'm gonna see God and I'm gonna be able to walk with him and kind of recognize where he's leading me toward this way. And then we said, how do you do that? You do that through faith. You get the courage for faith by drawing close to the heart of God. The more that I know God and trust God and am intimate with God, the more courage I draw to go down this path, because God's probably gonna take me to a place I didn't think or expect or even want. We talked about that last weekend. A lot of times God's like, let's go into the river. That's where we'll go. And we're like, what? And he's like, yeah, the river. I'm gonna do supernatural things in the middle of the river, but you gotta trust me to go there. And trust me and follow me in that way, but jump in, let's be a part of this, and you'll get to do something amazing. Our walk with God is not to be boring, it's not to be monotonous, it's not to, our walk with God is an adventure that God draws us to, but you gotta go to the river. The great stories of faith are written in the river, and it's where we kinda get to get in on the action. So that's where we left Joshua last weekend. He and the people of Israel had just crossed the Jordan River. They've entered what the Bible calls the Promised Land, this geographical piece of property that God wanted to give to the people of Israel. And as they enter the Promised Land, they come across, they come kind of up against their first big challenge. It's this fortress. The Bible calls it a city, but it really, we would think of it more as a fortress called Jericho. And they're supposed to take over this fortress called Jericho and kind of claim it for the Lord. And so we're going to pick Joshua up there. So if you got your Bibles, open them up to Joshua chapter 5. If you don't have your Bibles, there's some there in the chairs. It's page 149 in those Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible or a newer copy of the Bible, just take one of those with you. We'd love for you to have it. Joshua chapter 5, page 149. If you're a smartphone, iPad person, we use the YouVersion app, Y-O-U version. Download the app, click on live event, and our zip code is 44333. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Joshua has jumped in. He's on this amazing adventure from God. Verse 13, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up, saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to the man and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither replied, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have come. And then Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does the Lord have for his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And so Joshua did. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out, and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. Let's just pause there for a second. Find this fascinating. God shows up, talks with Joshua, says, I got a message for you. Here's the message. Jericho has been delivered into your hands and its king and its fighting men are all in your hands. You got to think of Joshua's mindset here for a minute. Joshua's a military fella, right? So he has a history of that. He's thinking strategically. In fact, we know he was doing that with Jericho because he sent spies into Jericho, which is what a military commander would do. Go find out what their strengths are. How thick is the wall? Where's the weak points? How many fighting men do you think they have? Chapter 2 of Joshua, you see that happen. He sends spies in, checks all that out. Kind of the eve of the battle, before they go and start to interact with Jericho, God shows up and says, hey, Joshua, listen, before you go forward, let me just reset the paradigm here. You're thinking as a general, you're thinking about losses and victories and whether or not you can execute your plan so you can get the desired result. That's what you want to do. I'm changing the paradigm. I'm telling you that the victory is already won. The battle is won. Jericho has been delivered into your hands, done. So tomorrow, when you start to interact with Jericho, let's change the paradigm. You're not going to interact with Jericho with the thought of whether I'm going to win the battle or not. Your goal tomorrow is to interact with Jericho with the thought of how do I bring honor and glory to God? How do I make the name of God famous? How do I glorify God? How do I teach people about the Lord? Because the battle is won, the outcome is no longer in question. You just go and bring glory to me. Now guys, I love this picture. If we could get a hold of that in our faith, it would change the way that we approach life. If we could get a hold of the paradigm that when God calls us to go on a journey, the outcome of that journey is already defined. Jericho has been delivered into your hands. You are going to win this. So when you go on this journey, it's not a question of how do you win it? How do you get your head around it? How do you take control of it? Outcome is predetermined. The question is, how do you glorify and honor God as you take the journey? The Apostle Paul says it this way. He says, all things work together for the good of those who love Christ. Now, let's just listen to this quick. It's important. He does not say, all things work together the way that those who love Christ want them to work together. See, that's bad theology. You got to watch TV to get that. It's not you get whatever you want. That's not what the good means. What the good means is this. All things work together for good. The victory is determined. The outcome is done. That's God's fight. Your focus is the journey. How do I take the journey? How do I glorify God in the process? Now, if we could, this is hard. It's hard for me, okay? It's hard for me. If we could lock in that paradigm, the strategies that we embrace in life would be completely different. If I could lock in the paradigm that God is taking me through this insecure, hard, difficult time, but it's going to work out for my good because he already has delivered Jericho into my hands, I would spend much more time praying than I did stressing. I would spend much more time investigating the will of God instead of investigating and weighing my options. I would learn to listen to the Holy Spirit much more intently than I learned to take the advice from people who are of the world. I would give more attention to Christ than I did Oprah and Dr. Phil, right? Because a lot of times when we go through chaotic times, we're looking for ways to get our hands around it. How do I control this? How do I fix this? How do I plan this? What's the life strategy? How am I going to make this work out for my good? God would say, that's done. Don't waste your time with that. That's not the question. The question is, how are you going to glorify me? It will work out for your good. Don't worry about that. Jericho's delivered. Done. Battle won. How do you glorify me and make me famous as you go down this path in which the outcome is victorious for you when you walk it and journey it with me, okay? Big paradigm shift, and it makes a big difference in how we approach the Jerichos of our life. So God starts to give Joshua instruction now, and his instruction has nothing to do with winning the battle of Jericho. That would be, you'll see here in a minute, it's kind of a wrong way to look at it. He's not giving Joshua this secret, never before defined way of how to beat Jericho, the secret Jesus way kind of a thing. That's not what he's doing. He's telling Joshua how to put God on display. This is how you bring glory and honor to me. I already won the battle. Don't worry about it. This is how I'm going to help you bring glory and honor to me. So he starts to give Joshua some weird instructions on the outset. And he says this, Jericho is delivered into your hands along with his king and his fighting men. Verse 3, this is what you do. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horn in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the walls of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carrying the trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the army advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets of the Ark of the Lord of the Covenant, following them. The armed guard marched ahead, the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All the time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the army, do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, then shout. So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. And then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. And then they did that for 5 more days. On the 7th day, verse 15, they got up at daybreak, marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared because she hid the spies we sent. Okay? So you get this picture. Joshua is told by God, he's a military commander. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine one of our generals getting ready to go up against the greatest fortress we've ever gone up against? Can you imagine General Patton or MacArthur or Schwarzkopf or whoever, and they have a vision from God, and they're the night before they're about ready to start the battle, and God says to them, listen, General so-and-so, instead of executing your battle plan, what I want you to do is I want you to send in the pastors and the band. Have them circle the city. Because everybody knows the pastors and the band are just bloodthirsty, right? We're known to be killers, right? Pastors are not killers. The band, some of them, they have backgrounds. I'm just saying. But you see what I'm saying? It's absolutely, God is not giving Joshua a strategy for military victory. It's already determined. So what's he doing? Now, I wrestle with this question all the time. Why would God have Joshua march around the city 13 times? With the Ark of the Covenant and the priest blowing ram's horns, the job of the priest is to proclaim the presence of God. So the priests are marching with the Ark of the Covenant, blowing the ram's horns, they're proclaiming the presence of God, okay? And then, look what happens next. It gets a little crazier even than this. Verse 20, same chapter. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the walls collapsed. So everyone charged straight in and they took the city. They devoted, that's a big word, I'd probably circle it in your Bible if I was you. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, sheep, cattle, and donkeys. So they go in, they march around the city 13 times. They shout, like God said, the walls come down, they rush in and they kill every living thing, except a prostitute and her family. Now I read that and I'm like, oy, that is weird. Because the Bible says God is a God of love. So what is God doing? Is he marching around the city 13 times to taunt people right before he slaughters them? Why is he doing that? Is he like a circling vulture? Does our God, our merciful, loving God, does he have a bloodlust? Does God really get excited about just killing people? Is that what he's all about? None of that thinking is consistent with the character of God. And we also know this is not a military strategy. You never send the band in first, right? So the battle's been won. God says, don't worry about Joshua. They circle the city 13 times. The walls come down. Then they wipe it out. What is going on? What is God up to? Okay, fascinating. It's fascinating to watch how God lays this out. Joshua, battle's won. This is what I want you to do. I want you to take the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we talked about this last weekend, so if you weren't here, you got to go watch it. I would watch it online because you can see me in high definition, and frankly, it's just pleasing to the senses. You'll enjoy, I'm just saying. Okay, so watch it. But in the Ark of the Covenant, I'm going to give you a short version. The Ark of the Covenant was a box, and it was a box that God said, I want you to make a symbol of me. So when people see this symbol of me, they'll know to look for me. They'll kind of know that I've arrived. So I want you to make this Ark of the Covenant. God says this, in the box, I want you to do this. I want you to put several things, but here's the highlights. I want you to put the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant. The commandments of God are not the rules of God. They're the compass to the heart of God. Romans says that the reason why the law of God is given is so that we will seek God. It's so that we know that we need a Savior. So the law of God is given so that we go after the heart of God. So God says, Moses, build a box and put my heart in it. And he says, I want you to put a lid on it. It's called the atonement lid or the mercy seat. Short version, it's where the forgiveness of sin was had. So when people see this image of me, the Ark of the Covenant, I want them to think of my heart and my mercy, my willingness to forgive or atone for their sin. And then on top of the lid, I want you to put two angels facing each other, cherubim, and that's going to represent my presence. The Bible says that God is surrounded by angels right now in his throne room. So when people look at this, I want them to see my heart, my mercy, and my presence. And when that Ark of the Covenant shows up, those are the things I want them to see. And then he told Moses in Exodus 25, he said, listen, if you want to meet with me, meet me there. Where my heart, my mercy, and my presence intersect, that's where you can connect with me. And he says, I want you to take this Ark of the Covenant out so that when anybody sees it, they recognize that I have arrived and they know that God is on site. So he tells Joshua, he says, listen, I want you to do this. I want you to know the battle's already won. Get me, the Ark of the Covenant, and get my priests to proclaim my arrival. And I want you to take me, and I want you to circle the walls of Jericho 13 times. Why? It is consistent with the character of God that in his patience, in his long-suffering, in his desire that none would perish, that he would go to some group of people who were rejecting him, hardening their hearts toward him, and he would say to them, I love you. I love you. Here is my heart. Here is my heart. Here is my mercy. Here is my mercy. Here is my presence. Here is my presence. I have come to you. I want to connect with you. I will forgive you. You can see me. You can know me. Come out and meet me. God circled the walls of Jericho so that his heart, his mercy, and his presence were made available to the people of Jericho. Now, when you look through the Old Testament, whenever God was about ready to engage an enemy of Israel, he would always offer them peace first. If you do this or you do this, if you'll acknowledge me, I'll be at peace with you. At a minimum, I'll spare your life. at a maximum, I bless you if you just acknowledge me as the one true God. And there's actually an example of this that plays out in Jericho, and her name is Rahab. So if you flip back to the Bible in a couple pages to Joshua chapter 2, Rahab is a prostitute. Joshua is doing the work of a military commander. He sends spies in. That's what he would have done. It's how he knew to fight a battle. These spies kind of get found out, and Rahab the prostitute hides them. She covers them up on her roof. Verse 8, it's fascinating. Look at what she says. Verse 8, before the spies laid down for the night, she went up on the roof. She was hiding them there, and she said to them, I know that the Lord, that's a capital L in your Bible because it means Yahweh, the one true God. I know that the Lord, the one true God, has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen over us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord, Yahweh, the one true God, dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and how he annihilated these other enemies and destroyed them. Verse 11, when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord, the one true God, the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Catch this. The only person that acknowledged God in Jericho survived it. The whole wall fell down. The only house that stood, the only section of the wall that stood after God knocked it down supernaturally was Rahab's house, and everyone that was in that house, her family, survived. Everyone else in Jericho was killed except for Rahab and her family. And not only was she spared, but the Bible says she was blessed. She became, the Bible says, she came and dwelt among Israel to the end of her days. She received all the benefits of being a part of the people of God. Why? Because she acknowledged the one true God. Why did God walk around that city 13 times? Is God a tormenting God? That's not consistent with his character. Is God a bloodlust God? Woohoo, kill some people. That's not consistent with God's character. Why did God walk around that city? God, in a physical representation of his heart, his mercy, and his presence, extended an invitation. You can know me, you can follow me. In the Bible, the number of completion is what we call it. The number of completion is the number 7. When God does something 7 times, he's done doing it. For 7 days, you can know me, you can follow me. 7 times on the 7th day, you can know me, you can follow me. One person did that. And the outcome of her life was that she was spared and she was blessed. The rest of Jericho did not. And God interacted with them much like he interacts with us. God is patient and long-suffering, wishing that none would perish, the Bible says. And God is a merciful God and a compassionate God and a loving God and a forgiving God. And he is equally a just and a righteous and a holy God. The Bible says that many people will spend eternity in hell, separated from God. Hell is a literal place where the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God is withdrawn. He has completed his offering. Some have said to me, how can a loving God send people to hell? And I always say, God doesn't send people to hell. God gives us what we want. For a lifetime, God will say, I love you. I love you. Look at nature. I love you. Look at these things in your life. I love you. I'll bless you. Here's my grace. Here's my mercy. Here's my patience. I'm calling you. Here's my son, Jesus. Here's the church. I'm calling you. Here I am. Here I am. Here I am. And for a lifetime, people will say, I don't want you. I reject you. I want you out of my life. And the Bible says there is a point in God's patience where he will simply say, okay, if you want me out of your life, I will give you what you want. And when I withdraw myself from your life, that's hell. You will suffer that because my justice, my holiness, and my righteousness have to be satisfied. Christ did it, but if you don't want him, then you'll have to satisfy it yourself. Here I am. here I am, Jericho. Come meet me, I've shown up. I'm announcing that I'm here. We don't want you, we don't want you, we don't want you. Okay, I'll give you what you want. My justice, my righteousness, and my holiness will be satisfied. And it breaks the heart of God. See, it's not a battle plan. The battle's been won. It's an invitation to know and to be loved by this God, to acknowledge him. Whenever that happened in the Old Testament, God was merciful because it was his heart that people would know and follow him. Now, that whole perspective brings me to a couple of questions, and I want to kind of bring this into our lives here today, right? Here's the first one. Guys, is God circling your heart? Is God circling your heart? You ever have God show up and you know he's there? I got this sin in my life, and I know it, and I feel dirty, and I feel shame, and I feel guilty, but I got to keep this secret, but God won't let me alone. I just wish it didn't bug me. Why does it bug me? Because God is circling your heart. I got this path I know I'm supposed to go on. I know God is calling me this way, but I'm not going to do it. And I'm over here, and I got plenty of money and plenty of freedom, but I'm not happy with it because I kind of know. Why is that? Why didn't God just leave me alone? Because he's circling your heart. See? I got this independence. I don't really want to be dependent on God. And yet, God, I know I should be. And there's these parts of the Bible that I read, but I don't really want to do them. But I always feel bad when I don't do them. And then Jeff mentions it because my wife sent an email about it. And I just, and why? Because God's circling your heart. Okay, now catch this. Ready? Catch this. Follow me. When you peer over the walls of your heart and you see God circling your heart, what do you assume he's doing? Your assumption about what he's doing will directly define how you interact with him. Do you assume, and many of us do you assume that God is there to get you? That he's taunting you. I know your secret. I know your secret. I know your secret, and I can buy Facebook and put it out on Facebook. I'm going to get you. I knew it. I knew my clock was going to run out sooner or later. I'm going to get you. I'm counting to 13. See? Is God there to get you? Is God a circling vulture? Is that consistent with the character of God? If all God was going to do was knock the wall down and wipe you out, why would he have walked around it 13 times? Or when you peer over the wall of your heart and you see God circling, do you see an invitation? Hey, bum-ba-da-da, I'm here. And I'm here for you. Here's my heart. My mercy and my presence. What if you unbolted the gate and came out and met me? What if we dealt with this sin in your life? What if you followed me down this path of your calling? What if you trusted me and we enacted these pieces of scriptural teaching that you don't like to enact? What if you rushed out to meet me? And listen, look at the story. You don't have to have your act together to do that. Because a prostitute's the only one that did it. It's not get your life together, learn your theology, and come to church for a few years, and maybe you'll meet God. It's looking and saying, I am trapped, and God has shown up, and he loved me, and he's calling me, and I'm running out to him. You're the one true God, the one over heaven and the one over earth. See? But how you perceive what God is doing when he's walking around your wall deeply affects your life. It deeply affects your view of God. Is he there to get you and taunt you? Or is he there to invite you and love you? If God wanted to knock your wall down on day one, he just would have done it. Why was he being patient? he was inviting. Now here's the second question. It's kind of a good news, bad news situation here. Here's the bad news. When God shows up at your wall, here's the bad news. It's coming down. See? It's going to come down. When God starts to circle you, his plan is going to, it's going to play out in your life. How you interpret the collapse of that wall is going to affect how that plan plays out. Because catch this, there's two perspectives of the collapse of the wall of Jericho. There's the Israelites' perspective, and there's the people of Jericho's perspective. When God brings you to a place of collapse, in our vernacular, we call it rock bottom. When I hit rock bottom, how I perceive that moment with God deeply affects my relationship with him and the rest of my life. If I perceive that as the Jericho people did, when the wall came down, what did they do? They dug in, picked up a sword, and decided they were going to take God on one-on-one. See? They simply continued their resistance to God that they had when he was walking around the wall. God is just. He doesn't take people out unfairly. So God, did God slaughter the people? Did he send them to hell? Or did he give them what they asked for? I don't want you in my life. Okay. I won't make you love me. Now my justice is going to be satisfied. We'll do that. God's circling. I don't like that you're circling. You're here to get me. I'm digging in. Wall comes down, rock bottom. Now I'm really ticked off. You wiped me out financially. You broke up my marriage. You took my house. Oh, it's on. You and me, God. Guys, listen. I love you. So let me just tell you, that isn't going to work out. That isn't going to go well. Because you will not resist the will of God. His purpose will be completed. Now, there was another group of people who watched the wall come down. And their response was very different. The Bible says this. They cleansed and they devoted. When the wall comes down, when God takes me to rock bottom, I have a different option besides digging in and being more upset with God. My other option is this. I could cleanse my life. See, the wall's down. The secrets are out. Everybody knows about the affair now. Everybody knows about the pornography now. Everybody knows that we actually couldn't afford the lifestyle we were living, and we're in financial ruin now. Everybody knows that our happy little family isn't happy. See, the walls are down. I'm standing naked now. Everything's been exposed. I can dig in, or I could cleanse. God, you have not attacked me. You freed me. Take this junk out of my life. Here is my sin. Here are my lies. Here are my secrets. Here are my habits. Here's my wrong perception. Just get it away from me. I devote myself to you. What's left of me is yours. Thank you for ripping down this wall. It's a gift. See? The battle is won. Why is God circling? It's not for the battle. The outcome's determined. Why is he circling? It's an offer of peace. I love you. I'm here. I'm announcing it. Know me. The one person who did was blessed. Her family was blessed. She was spared. When she peered over the wall of her heart, she saw a loving God who came to get her, to rescue her. See? How do you view God? How do you view him when he circles your heart? Is he tormenting you, or is he inviting you? And when God starts to circle, the walls are coming down. How will you respond to that? My friend died yesterday. her brother called me about noon and said that she had just passed away and asked if I could come over and be with the family, and I did. And I got there, her body was still in the house, and so we were sitting with her parents and her brother and his fiance and grandparents and cousins and aunts and uncles. We're all there in a room sitting around her body. We got to talking about the Lord. You know, we got to talking about heaven, what she was experiencing right now, what her new reality was, and got to talking about her life. And in the middle, or in the process of this conversation, we drifted back to a moment 2 years ago. 2 years ago, got a call at home, and this girl name was Katya Cat, that's what we called her, is her nickname. And Kat said, Dad called me, and he said, Jeff, it's like 10 o'clock at night. He said, can you come over, please, right now? I said, sure. And so I went over, and Kat had just got the news, a doctor friend of them had got them the news that she had an incurable cancer, untreatable, incurable, long story, no hope, very super duper rare. Nobody even knew what to do with her. And they had just got this news. She's 25 years old, just got this news. Girl full of life. So I was there with her family, and we had some other friends from the church came over, and we were praying together and talking and crying, you know, and just trying to download this tidal wave that just hit you, you know. And I remember things had kind of settled down a little bit, and people were, you know, kind of talking amongst themselves, and somehow I wound up like on this love seat with Kat, and we're just sitting there talking. And I said, Kat, I said, you're so calm. I mean, you just, back then they said she had 3 months to live. I said, you just got, you know, told that you have in untreatable cancer, you're gonna die, you're 25. I said, why are you so calm? She said, I don't really know. And so we started talking about that. She goes, I just have this peace, I'm not afraid. And I said, well, are you kind of in denial? She said, no, I know what they're saying. She goes, I don't know, I'm just not afraid of it. Talked for a while, the conversation drifted, and I said, you know, Kat, I said, you have an opportunity here. She said, what do you mean? I said, well, I said, there's a couple ways to see this thing. You can say, well, I got the shaft, right? I'm 25, I just got a death sentence, I've never been married, I don't have kids, I'm getting ripped off in life. See, that's where most of people around you are gonna kind of encourage you to go. This is unfair, it's not right. I said, but you could see this differently if you want. She said, well, what do you think? And I said, well, I said, you could view it as a gift. God's given you something. He's given you cancer. Congratulations. She laughed a little bit. It's okay to laugh, you know. So she laughed a little bit. And I said, Kat, I said, you just got handed a megaphone. I said, you're going to be able to tell more people about Jesus in the next few months than most people are going to be able to tell people about Jesus in their lifetime. And everybody has to listen to you because you got cancer. And we used to joke that everybody listens to the girl with cancer. I said, you can start telling people about Jesus and they can be like, I don't want to talk to you. And you'd be like, I got cancer. And they'll sit right back down and listen to you because you can trump them like every time. I was like, so you got like the trump card. And we're laughing about that. And she goes, you're right. I said, you're going to be able to store up for yourselves more treasures in heaven in the next few months than most people do in a lifetime. That kid that day somehow locked into that. And she went on a mission. She realized that she had this megaphone. In fact, I remember talking to her over at the youth center one time, and she came in, she said, Jeff, she goes, I'm thinking about not doing any treatment because everything's experimental and they're telling me it's a 1% to 2% chance it's gonna work. They basically are gonna throw everything at me. They don't know what to do. And she said, if they do, my immune system will be so defeated that I won't be able to be with people. And if I'm not with people, I can't tell them about Jesus. She goes, you think it's okay if I don't do treatment? And I said, well, I said, yeah, I said, it's probably okay, Kat. And she goes, aren't we all supposed to be anxious to go to heaven anyways? Isn't that like the point? She says, so I just beat everybody there. She goes, don't I win either way? If God heals me, I win. If I go to heaven, I win. She goes, I view myself in a win-win situation, a no-lose scenario. And we talked about that all the time. She always talked about it. It's a win-win. There's not a downside to this, you know? And we journeyed with this kid. 2 years she lived. 2 years she lived. And guys, I tell you, what she endured, I wouldn't even describe it to you. It was miserable. It's beyond miserable. Her body was so decimated. I've been a pastor almost 20 years. I've never seen somebody suffer as much as she did. That's a statement. But she got locked onto this. That I'm going to take this mess that I'm in and I'm going to glorify God in it. She started writing this blog. And we'll publish the blog for you sometime. You read it. She's not an angel. You know, she's not perfect. She's a human being. But you start listening to her heart in this. She started writing this blog. I was talking to her brother yesterday while we were sitting there. Her body was there. And he said, Jeff, he goes, you know about Kat's blog? I said, yeah. He said, you know, we ran the numbers on her blog a year ago, and over 31,000 people have come to her blog, and that was 12 months ago. And I looked at her mom's smile. I said, you realize what that means? I said, the average church in North America is 85 people. So if the average pastor got up every Sunday and preached to 85 people for 50 years in a row, Kat is going to tell more people about Jesus in 2 years than the average pastor will in his lifetime. What she is doing for the kingdom of God, because she's embracing the path that God decided she should go down. Now, catch this. What's Kat's deal? See? Kat somehow clicked the paradigm over. And this is the paradigm shift. I win. Battle's won. I'm not even going to talk to God about the battle because the battle's won. If I'm healed, I win. If I die, I win. I'm in a no-lose situation. I win. There's a path. I got to go down the path. I've never been on the path. It goes through the river. I didn't particularly want to do that, but I'll follow God. But I know what's at the end of the path. At the end of the path, I win. I'll either be healed by God and glorify him that way, or I'll go be with the Lord and then I really win. Okay? God is coming to me and he's circling my heart. Kat, I'm announcing my arrival at your wall. And when she looked over that wall, what did she see? Did she see the vulture circling? Did she see a taunting God? Did she see an unjust God that she got cancer from? When she looked over her wall, she saw a merciful, loving God that came for her. See? She saw this invitation to greatness. And Kat opened up the doors of her heart and she ran out and she like tackled that guy. I mean, she was like, I'm in this. Even as her walls came down, because when God circles, the walls are going to fall, right? The way that she interpreted rock bottom was fascinating. She texted me on Thursday because she couldn't talk anymore. lungs were filled up with fluid. She couldn't breathe well, and so we would text a lot. She texted me Thursday sometime, and she said, Jeff, the hospice nurse just left. They said I have hours to live. I texted her back. I said, okay. I said, I'll be over. I said, how do you feel about that? Are you scared? And she texted back and she said, I'm thankful. She used to say, God punched my ticket for heaven. I wish he'd come and pick me up. I got there Thursday night, visited with her. I said, Kat, we were trying to do some interviews and she couldn't talk anymore. It was fine. I said, Kat, can I talk for you? Can I tell your story? And she said, I want you to. With her yesterday, her body, her parents, I was talking to her mom and dad. One of Kat's disappointments was that she didn't get to get married. You know, that's a bummer. People dream about that. But somewhere along the way, she locked in that Jesus was her groom. The Bible says the church is the bride of Christ. She got a hold of that. And when she found out that she only had hours to live, she made her mom, no Kat, kind of did what Kat said, you know? And she made her mom, she said, get my nail polish out. Her mom was showing me on her body, she had painted her nails. And she goes, you know what color this is, Jeff? I said, I don't know. She goes, it's called bridal white. Kat was going to go meet her groom and she wanted to do her nails up as if she was going to go to her wedding because she was going to get married to Christ. See, Kat changed paradigms. There's a plan, I'm it. There's a path, I'm on it. It's not one I would have picked. Nobody wants to be the person with cancer, right? I don't. But God wanted me to be. Okay. I'm going to trust and engage the heart of God. Where are we going? We are going into pain and misery. The middle of the river. Nothing can be done. But God is going to show up there in very supernatural ways. God's circling my heart. What do I see? I see a loving God. I see an invitation to life. When God takes me to rock bottom, how do I perceive that? My response to God tearing my walls down, Kat's, was devotion. I'm going to get ready to meet my groom. I've been living for this, been waiting for it. And yesterday, guys, she cashed in. It all worked together for her good. She gets more in heaven than I'm going to get. See, she went down the path and she wins. It's a no-lose scenario. See how that works? It's all part of the plan. How I see that plan and how I interact with God as he takes me on that plan. That's the defining factor, right? Is God circling you? Why would he do that? Does he want to torment you? Does he want to tease you? That's totally inconsistent with the heart of God. Does he want to invite you to know him? Is God circling you? What do you see when you look over the wall of your heart? You at rock bottom? Some of us are, man. It's all out in the open now, right? How do you respond to that? Cleansing, devotion? See how that works?